We're going through this series on Jesus Brings, and you'll see the outline that of the talk that he's giving to you here inside. And we're aiming for a question time at the end of the sermon. So there's a box there for you to take notes of questions that you may wish to be asking at the question time. Each week in this series, we see something of what Jesus brings to us. Today we look at life, for Jesus brings new and eternal life. What the world brings us is moral failure, death, and cynical gullibility. The birth catches the world, the Bible rather, catches the connection between moral failure and death brilliantly as it recounts for us the sin of Adam. Adam is all of us. For there is only one humanity, and we were all genetically connected to him when we rejected our Creator. God said, "The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And that failure of ours brought to humanity our immorality and our mortality at the same time. For now we are excluded from the tree of life, and we all live out our lives in the process of both moral failure and death. None of us lives a perfectly moral life. None of us survives the aging process as we wind our way to the inevitable grave. We're used to the idea that all die, but we rarely believe it has anything to do with ourselves. We're used to the idea that nobody's perfect, but we rarely believe it's true of ourselves. And so we lose touch with reality and become cynically gullible or gullibly cynical. Cynical because we learn to trust nobody and nothing. Gullible because we're always hoping for something better, always wanting something better, and so keen to believe anything that might somehow solve the problems. You see it in John chapter 2. If you'd open your Bibles back up to there, page 1058, 1058. Terrific news, our friends, isn't it, to see our youth group growing here. We haven't had a youth group for decades, and about 3 years ago or 2 years ago, there were only three or four of them in the group. Last year it was 10 to 12. This year it's over 20. And so do pray for our youth group and our youth group leaders. They are doing a terrific job, and it's great to see them coming. It's lovely to have them read the Bible for us. But look here at the end of chapter 2, page 1058, where Jesus does all manner of signs, what we would call miracles, and people believed in him readily enough. But notice Jesus' reaction, verse 24, but on his part, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, he knew that people who believe because they see signs and wonders and miracles actually don't believe. They haven't actually understood. People are extraordinarily gullible when it comes to miracles. But that gullibility is matched by their fickle lack of trust. The guru they follow one day will be deserted the next day. A classic man not to trust in this human failure was Nicodemus. Remember, the Bible is not written in chapters, and the publishers put little headings that are not part of the text. Our young people read the Bible very well this morning when they read it, where Jesus, verse 25, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's exactly the person we're talking about. He's exactly the person Jesus doesn't trust. Because when he comes to Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Rabbi, I know you're from God." Why? Because of the miracles. He's a miracle believer. Miracle believers are not Jesus believers. He hasn't got the point. He hasn't understood. He's not a man that Jesus trusts. He's just the man that Jesus doesn't trust. For he hasn't understood what Jesus brought. He should have understood, for Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. And Jesus was just bringing the fulfillment of Israel. He was bringing what the Old Testament, that Nicodemus as a leader and teacher of Israel should have known, he was bringing exactly what the Old Testament said was going to be brought. When you first read this account, you can feel poor old Nicodemus. He's just saying the nice things and bang, he gets it in the face. I know you're a man from God, you're going to be born again. I didn't ask my question. Before he asks his question, Jesus gives him an answer, and the answer is a slap around the head. But don't feel sorry for Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is a leader of Israel. He's a member of the council. He's a teacher of Israel. He should have known what the Old Testament was about, but he didn't. And so he didn't recognize what Jesus brought. For the Old Testament promises a new day, a new kingdom, a new age when God's people would be raised to life. The judgment would be over, and the sentence of death would be, and moral failure would be finished. So in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 11, we read of his coming new age of rebirth. We read, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they may, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God." That's what Israel should be looking forward to. That's what Nicodemus should have been looking forward to. The age of the resurrection, when they will be born again by the Spirit of God to live God's way instead of living their own way. Looking forward to the changed nature within themselves and the changed relationships with God. No longer moral failures, no longer mortal man, but now looking for a new way of life. That's what Jesus was bringing. That's what he was bringing to Israel, not simply miracles, not just the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God, but new birth, the reality of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was going to do more than fix this person's sickness or that person's sickness. The kingdom of God was going to change people from within to live differently and eternally. Jesus was bringing these heavenly things to earth, but Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Gullible at one hand, cynical at the other. How can a man be born again? How can you be born of the Spirit? It's so typical of human cynicism. He didn't understand earthly things, but he wants to question God about the heavenly things. Verse 12, "But if I've told you earthly things," says Jesus, "and you don't believe, how could you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" For what Jesus brought from heaven was the ascension of the Son of Man, an ascension that no one would have guessed. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see, what Jesus bought is what he brings to us. For all who believe in him was new birth to eternal life. He bought it because he brought it to earth. He brought to earth because he bought it for us by his death on our behalf. To explain it, he talks about the ascension on the cross, when he was going to be lifted up for people to look at. But he reminded them of the serpent in the wilderness that we read about in our first lesson. For the judgment of God had come upon the sinful, rebellious people in Moses' day, and so God was sending serpents amongst them. But the salvation of God for the people was exactly the same. It was a fiery serpent that Moses was to make and put on a stake and lift up high, so that all who were bitten by the serpents would look up to this serpent, look up to the judgment of God, look up to the symbol of the very death of God, and be saved. You see, there's something fundamentally strange and perverse, isn't it? That you're going to be saved from death by the death of a Saviour. We're so Christianized we don't see how bizarre it is. The way God is going to save us is by the judgment. The way that we're going to avoid death is by death, his death on the cross. So, the judgment of God is seen, and the salvation of God is seen in the serpent. Remember, this is the God who forbade images, he forbade idols. A later generation came to worship the snake, and in Hezekiah's day, it had to be destroyed because the people were worshipping the snake. They failed to understand the heavenly reality because, like Nicodemus, they only had their eyes on the earthly sign and symbol of the heavenly reality. Jesus was going to be lifted up like the serpent, lifted up in the sky on a stake, lifted up in his death, lifted up in the judgment of God. And all those who turn to him, those who believe in him, will have eternal life. For by his death, he buys us out of the judgment of God. By his death, he buys us out of the penalty of sin. By his death, he purchases, redeems, buys us eternal life, and buys eternal life for us. All this is explained in the next verse, which commences for, because. Verse 16, top of the right-hand page there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the one that people hold up at sporting events that others should be looking at. Americans in particular love waving their placards so that the cameras can catch. Why, there's even one there who's streaking through the football and chased by the police. John 3:16. American Christians in particular are very keen that we know this verse and that everybody knows this verse. But it is the verse that has been censored. See, Tim Tebow was a leading quarterback in the American football. And he wore the message on his eye black. The Americans put black just beneath their eyes to help them cope with sun and the lights so they can see the ball more clearly. But he wrote in it John 3:16. When he wore it in one game back in 2009, Google, the source of all true knowledge and information that is available today, Google measured 90 million hits on John 3:16 in the next 24 hours. It's staggering, isn't it? In 2010, the National Association banned putting messages on eye black in what was to become the Tebow rule. You're not allowed to do it anymore. Why? Who was it hurting? How could it be? Why on earth would a sporting association not allow a footballer to mention John 3:16? See, the advertising potential of American football is hard for us to comprehend, but it's not hard for the media to understand. So in 2010 Super Bowl, or it could be 2011, but in the year 2010, Fox Broadcasting rejected an ad which invited people to look up John 3:16 because, quote, they would not air anything that was with a religious theme. The commercials during the Super Bowls are the most watched commercials in the world. They have got the biggest market in the world for a commercial. They are the most expensive commercials in television. A Christian group was willing to buy 31 seconds. But they were not allowed to show it because Fox would not air anything with a religious theme. As the promoters of the censored ad said, it seems one can advertise just about anything else. Few movie trailers are deemed too violent or beer commercials too sexual for prime time, but religious messages, particularly Christian ones, well, they're just too controversial. So let's look at this dangerous message, this verse that is so offensive and controversial that it cannot be advertised in prime time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice there are five verbs in the sentence. I can say it to you because most of you look old enough to know what a verb is. If you've been educated in the last 20 years in our Department of Education, they're doing words or never mind. Five verbs. Firstly, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It all starts with God, and it all starts with his love. And it is his love for the world of moral failure, the world of death, the world of gullible cynicism. His love with us as we are, ignoring him, rebelling against him, he still loves us, and out of his love for his world, even in its rebellion, especially because of its rebellion, he secondly gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the very nature of the love of God, and the very nature of God himself. He gives. He's generous. We call it grace or graciousness or gracious. He gives not because we deserve. That wouldn't be a gift, that'd be a payment. He gives because he loves, because he wants to, because his love for the world means that he gives. And his gift is not cheap. It's not a recycled gift. It's not a re-gifting. It's not cheap. William Wilberforce, whose Christian conversion led him to become the great anti-slave campaigner, he said, "Generosity means very little if it does not damage the luxury of our own lives." You're a very rich person and you give a small amount of money. That's not generous. Especially if you do it so that everybody knows that you've done it. That's just paid public relations. That's not generous. It's when it hurts the luxury of our lives. God's generosity is not cheap, because what did he give? He gave his one and only Son, who voluntarily did as his Father asked him. He gave his life, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' cry of dereliction, of God-forsakenness, of abandonment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not cheap. Which is why the third verb is believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. The gift is for whoever. For everybody, for anybody, I don't care who you are that is with us today, you fit under the word whoever. It's not in any way exclusive. It is totally inclusive, whoever. That whoever believes, whoever throws themselves onto the sacrifice of Jesus, whoever trusts him, whoever puts their confidence in him, whoever, like the people of Israel of old, look to the serpent to be saved, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's anyone who believes in him. For there is, notice, belief in him though. For there's no other good enough to bear the price of sin. There's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. There is no other Son that God could send into the world for our salvation. And therefore it is whoever believes in him. Which brings us to the fourth verb, perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe in him, you will not perish, because he has perished for us. He has perished in our place. representing us and as a substitute. And so, fifthly, we will have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No longer perish, our moral failure has been dealt with. Our death has been died. And so we will now possess, we will now have life. Life of the age to come. Life of eternity. Life that will never finish because death has been finished. And so we will have life and have it eternally. This, my friends, is what Jesus brings. New life, which is eternal life. That's why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The life you have by nature is a life under the judgment of God, doomed for death. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit of God, where your immorality is dealt with and so your mortality no longer stands. Truly, truly, chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being a Christian is not something simply inherited from our parents. It's not just being something different to a Muslim or a Buddhist. It's not something of kind of being culturally Christianized. It's not simply being baptized as a member of a church. It's a spiritual rebirth that comes to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. A rebirth that leaves this world behind and goes on into eternity. We're going to come to questions, but before we do, look down to the end of the outline under the questions where that prayer is printed, because I'm going to lead you in that prayer at the end of the Q&A time. And it explains the kind of prayer of rebirth, for it acknowledges our need. It acknowledges our rebellion against God, our ignoring of God, our need for forgiveness. If you're perfect and you're going to live forever, you don't need to be born again. But if you're not perfect and you are going to die, you need to be born again. You're one of the whoevers that the verse is speaking about. The second paragraph thanks God for what he's done in Jesus, because it understands that Jesus has been sent by God to die for me that I might be forgiven, and rose from the dead to give this new life. Which then brings us to pray, you see. Father, forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me and change me, renew me, give me this new birth, give me this new start, because without that change, I may be forgiven, but I'm just going to go back to where I've been all along. Change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. So turn with me to that prayer then at the bottom of this sheet in that box. You see, it acknowledges my need for forgiveness and what God has done in Jesus, and it asks for forgiveness. So as our confession of sins this day, let's all pray it together, shall we? Out loud together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.